We come now to our 7:30 p.m. study on Sunday night here at the Arkansas Camp Meeting 1980, and this will now be number one on the Book of Daniel. There is very good reason why at the present time we should spend time in the study of the Book of Daniel, and in turn, of course, the Book of Revelation. And God willing, if that's his plan, of course, next year we'll take up the Book of Revelation. But who knows, of course, in the meantime, what God may have in mind as our study theme for the 1981 Arkansas camp, or if there even will be a camp next year. Who knows? We may find ourselves very much in the thick of the final battle, and camp meetings may be, as we've known them, very much a thing of the past. Instead, we'll find great gatherings of people numbering tens of thousands in all, as there were back in the days of William Miller, when the message of the first angel was proclaimed in the mighty power of God's Spirit. The Book of Daniel is a book which is stated in connection with the Book of Revelation. We're plainly told will bring about a great revival amongst the people of God. Now, of course, for many years, Adventist folk have spent time studying the Book of Daniel and the Book of Revelation until they have felt that they are the world's authority on these two books. But the promised revival has never been forthcoming, which of course suggests to us that there has not been the study of this book as God planned that it should be studied. You have testimony from the minister there, Ed? Is it, thank you? No, so it is. Never mind, I'll get this one out. Thank you. Now, in the book Testimony to the Minister, we have a chapter devoted to the books of Daniel and the Revelation. In that chapter, we have some very, very good counsel in regard to what these two books mean to the people of God. The chapter begins on page 112 and passes on from that point. And here Sister White says, Daniel and Revelation must be studied, as well as the other prophecies of the Old and New Testament. Let there be light, yes, light in your dwellings, for this we need to pray. The Holy Spirit, shining upon the sacred page, will open our understanding that we may know what is truth. There is need of a much closer study of the Word of God, especially should Daniel and the Revelation have attention as never before in the history of our work. We may have less to say in some lines in regard to the Roman power and the papacy, but we should call attention to what the prophets and apostles have written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has so shaped matters, both in the giving of the prophecy and in the events portrayed, as to teach that the human agent is to be kept out of sight, hid in Christ, and that the Lord God of heaven and his law are to be exalted. We'll pause right there before we go on in our reading of these particular paragraphs, and we'll ask ourselves if this is what, in the past, the study of Daniel and the Revelation has brought home to our minds. Let me read the words again, page 112 in Testimonies to Ministers. The Holy Spirit has so shaped matters, both in the giving of the prophecy and in the events portrayed, as to teach, now this is the message that must come out of the Book of Daniel, as to teach that the human agent is to be kept out of sight, hid in Christ, and that the Lord God of heaven and his law are to be exalted. Now, as you've been taught the Book of Daniel, think back to the days of the Seventh Adventist Church, is that the great message which came through from the study of that book under those conditions? Not at all. Rather, it has been a portrayal of the rise and fall of powerful nations, of political events, of the great and tremendous achievements of men, even though, of course, those achievements were contrary to God's will in many cases. So therefore, if at this camp meeting we are to find the true message in the Book of Daniel, then this is what we must see, namely, the putting of the human agent completely out of sight and the exaltation of God, the great problem solver, burden bearer, and plan maker for the human family. I'll read further now. Read the Book of Daniel. Call up point by point the history of the kingdom there represented. Behold, statesmen, councils, powerful armies and see how God wrought to abase the pride of men and lay human glory in the dust. The light that Daniel received from God was given especially for these last days. The visions he saw by the banks of the Ulai and the Hiddekel, the great rivers of Shinar, are now in process of fulfillment, and all the events foretold will soon come to pass. Consider the circumstances of the Jewish nation when the prophecies of Daniel were given. Let's give more time to the study of the Bible. We do not understand the word as we should. The book of Revelation opens with an injunction to us to understand the instruction it contains. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, God declares, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. When we, as a people, understand what this book means to us, there will be seen amongst us a great revival. We do not fully understand the lesson that it teaches, notwithstanding the injunction given us to search and study it. So there's a very marvelous promise. It says, when we as a people understand what this book means to us, there will be seen amongst us a great revival. Isn't that a very marvelous promise? Who doesn't want a great revival? We all do, don't we? We have experienced a very great revival already, of course, because if you think about it very carefully, the messages that we shall find in the book of Daniel are exactly the message we have been teaching for the last 20 years. And hasn't that produced a very great, solemn, quiet, deep, but real revival amongst us? It certainly has. Now, when Sister White says that the light that God gave to Daniel is especially for these last days, there is very good reason for those words being spoken. Very, very good reason indeed. And I want to demonstrate very, very clearly, as we go along, the very, very close parallel, in fact, the situation that took place back in Daniel's day, will find a very, very exact repetition down here at the end of time. Now, first of all, if we think about the kind of hour in which Daniel lived, and for the Church of God, it was an hour of not just darkness, but almost ultimate darkness. So anyway, I just put here the words, an hour of darkness. Now what about the hour in which we are soon to find ourselves, that hour when the book of Daniel will be specially pertinent? Will that be an hour of great darkness likewise? Right? It will also be an hour of tremendous darkness. In that hour of darkness back there, who ruled the world? Right. Babylon ruled the world. And once again, in these last days, who is going to rule the world? Right. So here we have again another very natural parallel in this particular respect. Now, what was the condition of God's professed people back in those days? Right. There was tremendous apostasy so far as the professed people of God were concerned. And what about down in the last days? Again, it'll be a period of tremendous apostasy, once again. Now, the true Church of God back in Daniel's day can be described by two words. It was a little company, right? So here we have a little company standing in the light, and so far as Daniel is concerned, of course, only four young men, unmarried young men, were identified as making up the total membership of God's church at that point of time. The book of Daniel does not make any reference to any other people in the land of Babylon. Now, I am not deducing from that, of course, that that means that there were no other faithful people in Babylon, because there were. They were not in the king's court, of course. They were not engaged in a headlong conflict with the king of Babylon. There were other faithful ones. There were those four that made up the particular army through whom God, of course, accomplished his great and marvelous work. Now, what about in the last days? Right, once again, it'll be a little company who are standing in the light. I can think of one statement in particular that we might share at this moment to confirm that fact. It's in the book Prophets and Kings, in the chapter entitled Joshua and the Angel. where Sister White there describes the people of God as being a little company at this point of time. Page 587 in the book Prophets and Kings. It says, Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel applies as peculiar force to the experience of God's people in the closing scenes of the great day of atonement. The remnant church will then be brought into great trial and distress. Those who keep the commandments of God in the face of Jesus will feel the ire of the dragon and his hosts. Satan numbers the world as his subject. He has gained control even of many professing Christians, but here is a little company who are resisting his supremacy. If he had blocked them from the earth, his triumph would be complete, and so on. So there in that statement it distinctly says that the people of God in the last days will be a little company. Now, I have wondered for a long time what factors there were that prepared Daniel and his three companions for the work which they did. Because as we shall learn as we proceed, those four young men were highly trained, very thoroughly trained in the principle that God is the plan maker. So much so that I do not find a single instance in the book of Daniel where Daniel or any of these three companions ever failed to turn a problem over to God for his solution. I find no reversions, I find no failures, I find no mistakes on their part. I find with unfailing consistency they always recognize God as their plan maker. Now then, I've often wondered how it was in such an hour of unspeakable darkness, those four young men had learned that great secret, were thoroughly confirmed in it, to the point where they never failed to apply it in all their experiences there in Babylon. What great factor was there which brought about that condition of things? Now, we must suspect, of course, that there was some kind of teacher abroad, some teacher who himself understood those principles, and who very faithfully, very patiently, very consistently taught that to the faithful few in Judah and Jerusalem before the final blow fell and they were carried away into captivity. Now we must deduce that from our own experience, because what made the great difference in our lives between being our own plan makers and making God to be the plan maker? It was a teaching, wasn't it? A message which came to us and spelled out those principles. And when we saw those principles spelled out and recognized the truth of them, then we went home intelligently able to make great changes in our lives and give to God his proper place in the scheme of things. Now it took a message to make that change in us, then what must it have taken to make the same change in the lives of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego? Same thing precisely. And as I went back to read the background history of the captivity in the book Prophets and Kings, I was much impressed to find that God did have a mighty teacher who, in the very midst of the apostasy which was enveloping Israel, had learned by experience the great truth that God is the plan maker, the problem solver, the burden bearer, and so forth, and had traveled the length and breadth of Judah and Jerusalem to teach the people those principles. And everywhere he went, as I shall read to you shortly, there were honest and faithful souls who gladly accepted those principles and rejoiced in the wonder and the power of them. And that teacher's name was Jeremiah, is correct. A wonderful prophet, Jeremiah. A shy and retiring man who longed to escape from all the burden and trouble in which he found himself and to go and live a quiet life in the country, away from all the strife and the trouble and so forth. But upon him rested God's call, and he could not do anything else but go out and teach that message. Now then, a teacher brings a message, and so what must we expect to find as the apostasy deepens at this present time? Inasmuch as this final little company to stand up against Babylon will live as Daniel lived. In other words, they too will be a people who understand that God and God alone is the problem solver and the plan maker. You know this wonderful statement in Testimonies to Ministers, page 300. We've quoted it before, we'll quote it again. It reads as follows: "Let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things, and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning." So how much human planning will there be in the final work? None. How much was there in Daniel's life? None. And so therefore the life of Daniel is a preview of the lives of this little company down here at the end of time. Now, we are that little company. Those of us, of course, who remain faithful, some of us, I sadly say, will probably fall away under the pressure that comes. But out of this group and those who are yet to join us, we'll be developed that little company. Now, what is it today that is preparing us for that work which comes tomorrow? The message of Sabbath rest. Is it? The message of Sabbath rest. Now, I would have to say this at this point. It would be impossible to really understand the message of the book of Daniel unless we first of all understood the message of Sabbath rest. And as time goes by, we hope to produce a written series of studies on the book of Daniel. And when that time comes, we will most certainly put into the introduction or the preface of it a counsel to any prospective readers not to read that book until they have first of all read two other books. One of them is already printed, Behold Your God. The next one's in the process of being written. It's a book about entering into God's Sabbath rest. We haven't chosen a title for it yet. And I believe that those two books, at least the book on Sabbath rest, should be read and understood before we attempt to make a study of the book of Daniel. Because only then will the real message of Daniel be truly and fully understood. Now then, these are words in introduction, laying out the direction in which we're going. I want to make a few more comments in this respect. I want now to look at the actual construction of the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel is divided into two parts. The first part is history, events which have taken place in the past. And the second part is prophecy or prediction, which outlines the events to take place in the future. Of course, back in the old days, as you remember in the Adventist Church, the book of Daniel is divided into two parts, the kids' part and the grown-up part. And the children's part, of course, were the lovely stories of the fiery furnace and the lion's den and the feast of Belshazzar and the great tree that was cut down while the king went away and spent 7 years in a demented state. And that was all kid stuff. Great material to teach in the Sabbath school and the Sandy class and so forth. But of course, Daniel 2 and 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, that was for the grown-ups. But you know, that was a very, very sad kind of division to make in the book of Daniel. And we will find during this camp meeting that there is no such division intended by God, but that the great story is of Daniel's experiences contain tremendous lessons for the adult mind, and of course for the child's mind as well. Now, in the history part, we have laid out the picture of a battle. In that battle, there is a contest between the principles of the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the mystery of iniquity, the abomination which makes desolate, which of course is Satan in us, the certainty of destruction. Now, in that battle, we have what appears to be, and in fact what actually is, a very, very unequal division of forces. But when I say what appears to be actually is, I mean it only so far as the unequal division of forces is concerned. Because what appears to be human mind to be an unequal division of forces in Satan's favor is actually an unequal division of forces in God's favor, in reality. Now let's look at the appearance of things back in those days. On the one side, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar, backed up by the mightiest army upon the earth at that point of time, equipped with the latest weapons that technology in those days could produce, which didn't go beyond, of course, hand-wielded swords and spears and bow-driven arrows and chariots, of course, by way of heavy armor. And it was nothing to compare with the technology of modern warfare, with supersonic aircraft, air-to-air missiles, underwater missiles, and all the rest of the paraphernalia they use these days. But just the same, so far as Daniel was concerned, he was faced with the mightiest and best equipped and most experienced army and the most successful army in the world of that day. So from a given point of view, it was a very, very unequal division of forces with the fate of running in Babylon's direction. But in reality, as we shall see, it wasn't an equal division of forces, but the fate of ran in whose direction? In God's direction, or Daniel's direction, right? Because four men with the power of God is more than a match for billions of men without the power of God, provided that God alone is the plan maker, provided. And each soldier in the army rests himself completely in God's care and follows out to the very letter the plans which the God of heaven has made. Now in the life story of Daniel is given to us the assurance that God's principles are the way of success and the way of victory. So that when down at the end of time we find ourselves locked in the same kind of battle, and once again we are few in number, we will know that the victory rests in the hands not of tanks and aircraft and soldiery and marines and police forces and home guards and millions of hostile supporters of the Babylonian system. Will know that victory does not lie in numbers power or money power, but victory lies in following the procedures or plans of the great plan maker by faith to the very letter. And the story of Daniel gives us the assurance, the revelation, and the assurance that that is the secret of final victory. Now then, in the prophetic part we have two sections. We have an intermediate section, and then we have the end. And of course it's at the end that the history of Daniel is to be actually repeated. The interval in between the deals of the rise and fall of four great world empires, 2,000 days, 1,260 days, 1,335 days, 1,290 days, and so forth, reveal that we passed through a period when these things might have been, but would not come to pass because God was unable to find a people who would be an anti-type of the church as it was composed of those four young men back in those days. But when at the end God again has a company of people who in all things make God to be their plan maker, a church in which not one single member makes any attempt or has any disposition to be the head in that church, in other words, a church in which Christ alone is the head of every man, the head of every member, then when God at last has that kind of church, then we shall see the history of Daniel's experiences repeated with the same totality of victory, the same climactic and sudden end of Babylon, and the ushering of the glories of the homemade new. Now can you begin to appreciate why Daniel is the very book that we should be studying at the present time? As you can't see it so much now, as we progress with the book of Daniel, of course, you will see this with even greater clarity as the book begins to unfold. I'd like now to go back and begin to look at some of the background and to concentrate on the parallel of our present days, and that is the marvelous ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. The marvelous ministry of Jeremiah the prophet. This morning I read to you a statement which caught my attention in a chapter which is devoted to Jeremiah the prophet, and I want to read that statement again on page 420 and page 421. It says, the experiences through which Jeremiah passed in the days of his youth and also in the later years of his ministry taught him the lesson that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now I'd like you to see those words for yourselves, to turn to Jeremiah the 10th chapter and verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, and this verse, of course, is the scripture statement which Sister White repeats in other words in the book Ministry of Hearing, page 4, 7, 8, I believe it to be. Check this out for a moment. 4, 7, 8 is exactly right. I'll read a statement in just a moment. First of all, the Bible text. There it is before you in verse 23. And Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Now, the parallel statement in Ministry of Healing, page 478, is a statement I read to you quite often last year, just a matter about nine words altogether. It says, we have not wisdom to plan our own lives. We have not wisdom to plan our own lives. It is not for us to shape our future. And then the next page it says, let God plan for you. As a little child, trust to the guidance of him who will keep the feet of his saints. Now then, consider this great teacher now that was back in those days, this marvelous prophet, and this very faithful prophet Jeremiah. Consider the fact that one of the special features of his education, one of the special aspects of his knowledge was the fact that he absolutely knew there was not in man to direct his own steps. Therefore, in the mind of Jeremiah, who alone could direct the steps of man? God. And therefore, in what role did Jeremiah obviously present God if he didn't present him in the position of plan maker, problem solver, and burden bearer? Now, it would not be possible for a man with that kind of education, with that kind of thinking, it would not be possible for that man to live without exerting a very profound influence upon those in the land of Israel who are still faithful to God. Right? It wouldn't be possible. Now, I want you now to consider how closely our present situation parallels that of the position of Jeremiah. I'd just like to find again the statement, if I can, where it talks about the fact that Jeremiah travelled up and down the length of the country to warn the people of coming doom, and also to educate them in the understanding of the principles that apply to the kingdom of God. Mr. White says here somewhere that he was so burdened with this necessity that he travelled up and down the length of the land and taught the people in every part of the country these great and wonderful principles. In any case, I'll turn now to page 428. I just don't find it as famous as I'd like to, but I will find it and read it to you, if not now, in the next study period. It talks now about... Yes, here it is on page 427. That's that which I'm looking for. Thus prophecies of coming judgment were mingled with promises of final and glorious deliverance. Those who would choose or should choose to make their peace with God and live holy lives amid the prevailing apostasy will receive strength for every trial and be enabled to witness for him with mighty power. And in the ages to come, the deliverance wrought in their behalf will exceed in fame that wrought for the children of Israel and at the time of the Exodus. The days were coming, the Lord declared to his prophets, when they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Such were the wonderful prophecies uttered by Jeremiah during the closing years of the history of the kingdom of Judah, when the Babylonians were coming into universal rule and were even then bringing their besieging armies against the walls of Zion. Now I just read that paragraph to lead into the next paragraph, which is the main one with which I am concerned. Like sweetest music, these promises of deliverance fell upon the ears of those who were steadfast in their worship of Jehovah, in the homes of the high and the lowly, where the counsels of a covenant-keeping God were still held in reverence. The words of the prophet were repeated again and again. Even the children were mightily stirred, and upon their young and receptive minds, lasting impressions were made. Now to the next page, page 428, where in the name of Daniel is especially mentioned as being a student of Jeremiah's theology. It was their conscientious observance of the commands of Holy Scripture that in the days of Jeremiah's ministry brought to Daniel and his fellows opportunities to exalt the true God before the nations of earth. The instruction these Hebrew children, that is Daniel and his three companions, had received their homes in the homes of their parents, made them strong in faith and constant in their service of the living God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. So the question is answered as to where Daniel and his three friends obtained their understanding of God the plan maker from. It comes a very great teacher, a very great prophet, his name was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had travelled up and down the land of Israel, had taught the various families these great truths, and the families had gone home and trained their children in these very, very great and precious promises. Now compare the situation we have today, because it's the present-day application, of course, which is so valuable to us. Now again today, we have a great church which calls itself Israel. And that church is the counterpart of the Israel that lived back in the days of the final kings of Judah. They're really called Jews, of course, because the ten kings were called Israel, and 100 years or more before this, they'd been taken captive by Assyria, and have ceased to play their part in the history of that time. Now, the Jews, or Judah, which we will call Israel because of the general term, was made up, to all appearances, of a great mass of very apostate people, led by a very apostate priesthood under a very apostate king. That's how it appeared. Now, but there was, hidden from view for the most part, quite a number of faithful people who, as I read to you on page 437, were steadfast in their worship of Jehovah. So then there were two classes of Israelites back there. There was Israel the apostate, and we will recognize, of course, that these were the majority, in fact the very great majority altogether. And then there was Israel the faithful. And this was, of course, the little company standing in the light. These were the few. In fact, the very few. Now, there is also a teacher sent from God, and this man's name, as we said before, was Jeremiah. And this man came